Following reading is taken from the Discussions of Robert Louis Dabney, Volume 1, a review of the Systematic Theology of Charles Hodge that came out in the year 1871. Since we have committed the general orthodoxy of this work, the points must of course be very few upon which we should feel constrained to dissent from the author's conclusions. We propose, as a cursory view of the merits of his work, to confine our remaining remarks to but two points of doctrine. The first, considered by us in a single aspect, is a point to our apprehension both intricate and important, and we venture to dissent from Dr. Hodge with diffidence, the more because his views are supported by not a few of the great Reformed theologians. And indeed, his statement and arguments on the point we design to bring into debate are, in some respects, safer and more moderate than theirs. In Volume 2, pages 254-255, the specific seed of original sin in man is discussed. First, the erroneous doctrines are discarded which place it primarily in the body, or in our senses and animal appetites. The author then proceeds, quote, "A third doctrine is that the heart, considered as the seat of the affections, as distinguished from the understanding, is the seat of natural depravity. This doctrine is connected with the idea that all sin and holiness are forms of feeling, or states of the affections, and it is made the ground on which the nature of regeneration and conversion, the relation between repentance and faith, and other points of practical theology are explained. Everything is made to depend on the state of the feelings, instead of the affections following the understanding. The understanding, is said, follows the affections. A man understands and receives the truth only when he loves it. Regeneration is simply a change in the state of the affections, and the only inability under which sinners labor as to the things of God is disinclination. In opposition to all these doctrines, Augustinianism is held by the Lutheran and Reformed churches, teaches that the whole man, soul, and body, the higher as well as the lower, the intellectual as well as the emotional faculties of the soul, is affected by the corruption of our nature derived from our first parents," end quote. This extract not only presents a point we wish to debate, but gives us also a very characteristic specimen of Dr. Hodge's method as a debater. Under an appearance of simple Saxon straightforwardness, he most adroitly modifies, and by modifying disparages a view he designs to assault, and gains credit for his own by associating it with unquestioned truth and claiming for it, with a quiet dogmatism, the uniform adhesion of the orthodox learned. He seems to suggest that his answer to the question, where is the specific seat of depravity, is that of Augustinianism, that it is the soul, whereas the view which he really argues is that the ultimate seat and source of depravity is in the intellect, is distinguished from the will. This is clear from the tenor of his arguments, as will appear. It is clear from his subsequent teaching on regeneration. Manifestly, wherever we place the ultimate seat or source of depravity, there also we must place the primary quickening touch of regeneration. Now in Volume 3, page 17, while we find Dr. Hodge saying, quote, "It is the soul which is spiritually dead, and it is to the soul that a new principle of life, controlling all its exercises, whether of the intellect, the sensibility, the conscience, or the will, is imparted," end quote. We see him add these words, quote, "In the order of nature, knowledge or spiritual discernment is antecedent and causatively related to all holy exercises of the feelings and affections," end quote. These words disclose his real theory. And this is a theory which he really holds and argues in a place first cited. They are coolly assuming that it is a theory of the Reformed confessions and divines. These do indeed teach that the whole man is depraved, and that the soul, more specifically, is the seat of depravity. But we are yet to learn that they unanimously or even generally countenance this peculiar theory of Drs. Hodges, Archibald Alexander, and John Dick, which makes the intellect, as distinguished from the will, the ultimate source of depravity in man. Take, by the way, this from a doctrinal declaration of the Reformed Church of France at the National Synod of Alençon. Nor does he only powerfully illuminate the understanding by the Holy Ghost, but by the effectual power of the same spirit of regeneration, he pierces even into the inward recesses of their souls, opens the heart, and infuses new qualities into their will, end quote. This plainly teaches that the evil habitus of the sinner's will is not only distinct from the blindness of his understanding, but is a more interior evil. So the familiar words of our own confession on effectual calling tell us that God not only enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, but also renews our wills. The latter work surely is not a mere natural consequence of the former. So when Dr. Hodgewood described the doctrine he seeks to overthrow, he suggests that his advocates believe the soul is depraved or regenerated not as a monad, but by parts or faculties. They hold no such thing. They only dissent from his order of causation between the soul's respective faculties and their depraved or their sanctified actings. He represents them as reducing all sin and holiness to forms of feeling or states of the affections. What they really teach is that sin or holiness, in its last analysis, is a wrong or right habitus. He charges upon them that the only inability they can consistently hold is disinclination to the things of God. They hold that the root of inability is in this hostile habitus of the will, out of which is the source of disinclinations to duty arise. And a blindness of mind is also a consequent part of the sinner's inability, so real as to require divine grace to remove it. Is not this the analysis of the best and greatest of the Reformed divines? As Turretin? But we beg leave to restate our view in our own way instead of Dr. Hodges. The soul is a unit, a monad, not constituted as material things are of parts or members, but endowed with faculties which are distinct modes of its indivisible activity. These, according to the psychology of the Bible and of common sense, fall into the three divisions of intelligence, will, and sensibility, the latter class being passive powers. By the word will in this discussion, we mean not the specific power of volition, but that which the Reformed divines in our confession mean by it, the whole active powers of man's spontaneity, that Sir William Hamilton terms the conative powers, in other words, the whole faculty of active desire and purpose. While the soul is simply passive only in sensibilities, and its functions of intelligence are its own self-directed functions, yet it is by its will or conative powers that it is an agent or puts forth its spontaneity. Now the soul is depraved as a soul, and is regenerated as a soul, not by patches or parts, seeing it has no parts. But we conceive that this obvious fact is entirely consistent with the proposition that sin, or holiness, affects the soul as to one of its faculties more primarily than the others. And let us remark here once for all that it is entirely inconsistent in Dr. Hodge to object the simplicity of the soul to those who think with us that sin affects the soul rudimentally in the faculty of the will, and consequentially in those of understanding and sensibility, when he himself teaches vice versa. The sin affects it rudimentally in the faculty of intelligence, and consequentially in those of will and sensibility. First, the fact that the soul is a unit refutes us, it equally refutes him. Both opinions would in that case be out of the question equally, and the debate impossible. Again, Dr. Hodge and those who think with him dwell much on the complexity of the soul's acts, as involving at once two or more of its faculties or modes of function. They tell us that an act of understanding accompanies every act of desire or choice. True. But they themselves go on to assert a relation of causation between the intellective element and the conative element as to the production or rise of the concrete act of soul. Why then may not we assign a causative relation to the one or the other of these two elements as to the moral quality of that concrete act of soul? We shall find the divines we indicate as Thomas Chalmers, Archibald Alexander, and Charles Hodge, when hardly bestead to sustain their peculiar views on this point, resorting very freely to the statements that the soul is a unit, that it is depraved or regenerated as a unit, that it acts as a unit, that it performs one concrete function, often through two or more faculties, which act not separately as members, but only distinguishably as modes of function. To repeat, all this is granted, but it is irrelevant, for it would, if it proved anything in the case, as much preclude the one causative order as the other. It would be as unreasonable to say the understanding guides the will as to say the will sways the understanding. Let this be remembered. We have thus disencumbered the issue which we wish to examine. It is this. In defining depravity, are we to place a rudimentary element of the sinful nature in the blinded understanding, misleading the spontaneity, and thus qualifying the soul as a whole morally evil, such as a view of the divine's name? Or are we to find it rudimentally in the perverted habitus of the will, causatively corrupting and blinding the understanding, and thus qualifying the soul as a whole morally evil, such as our understanding of the scriptures and of the Reformed theology? The question is, as we shall see, not a mere psychological curiosity, but has important consequences. If the opinion of Dr. Hodge is correct and regeneration is primarily illumination, and secondarily and consequentially revolution of will. If our opinion is right, then regeneration is rudimentally and causatively revolution of will, and consequentially illumination. And moreover, if Dr. Hodge's opinion is the true one, it would be more consistent for him to teach with Dr. Archibald Alexander in Thoughts on Religious Experience, Chapter 6, and with John Dick, Lecture 66, or even with Claude Pajon of the French Church, that the Holy Ghost operates only immediately through the truth and revolutionizing the will. If our opinion is the true one, then it is consistent to teach with the French Reformed and the whole current of the great Reformed divines that the Holy Ghost operates not only immediately, but also immediately and supernaturally in revolutionizing the will. On this point, Dr. Hodge is in one place, Volume 3, page 17, consistently erroneous, as it appears to us, but in Volume 2, under the head of Efficacious Grace, he emphatically and largely teaches what is inconsistently correct. For he there asserts a regeneration by immediate grace in the strongest and most satisfactory form. It even declares himself almost ready to say with John Owen, against Dr. Alexander and the Reformed European divines, that it is a physical effect of supernatural grace. But that we may do no injustice, let us distinguish. Among those who explain depravity and regeneration by the theory that the understanding universally leads the will, there appear to be four grades of opinion. The lowest is that of the Pelagian, who denies all evil habitus of will, regards regeneration as a mere self-determination to a new purpose of living, and holds that it is wrought simply by the moral suasion of the truth. This virtually leaves out the Holy Ghost. The second is that of the semi-Pelagian, who holds that the will is not indeed dead in sin, but that it is greatly corrupted by evil desires, cares of this world, bad example, and evil habits. Hence, gospel truth never engages the soul's attention strongly enough to exert an efficacious moral suasion until the Holy Ghost calms and fixes the mind upon it by his gracious, suasive influence. The truth, thus gaining access to the soul, regenerates it. The third class, disclaiming all semi-Pelagianism, hold that the truth ought to and would control the will, if clearly and fully seen, but that in virtue of the natural blindness of the understanding which they regard as the source of depravity, the truth cannot be thus seen until the mind is divinely illuminated, and this illumination, a true, gracious, spiritual, and efficacious work, is regeneration. As soon as that is done, the truth spiritually seen revolutionizes the will by its natural power, for the will must always follow the prevalent dictate of the understanding. Such was most probably the scheme of Claude Pajon. The fourth class is that of Archibald Alexander, John Dick, and we presume of Dr. Hodge, holding that the rudiments of our depravity are in the blinded understanding primarily, and in the perverted will derivatively. They also hold that illumination is regeneration, but they add that in order for this illumination, a supernatural operation on the mind itself is necessary. That operation is the causative source of conversion. This distinguishes their scheme from that of Pajon. This also saves their orthodoxy, yet we repeat, it seems to us, an inconsistent orthodoxy in one particular. We ask them, is that immediate operation of the Holy Ghost, that prerequisite of illumination, the sovereign and immediate revolution in the habitus of the will? And they answer no, for that would imply the view which we hold, and they disclaim it, as to the radical source of moral quality in the soul. What then is the operation? They reply, we do not know. It is inscrutable, being back of consciousness. But to us it appears that if illumination of the understanding is the whole direct efficiency of the Holy Ghost and regeneration, it is more natural and consistent to stop where Pajon stops, with immediate conversion through the truth. The second doctrinal application must be to determine the nature of faith. if intellectual blindness is the ultimate trait of depravity, and supernatural illumination is the essential work of regeneration, then faith, which is the characteristic action of the soul, is regenerated. An instrumental organ of its redemption must be a simple belief of the truth. But if our view is held, then regeneration is primarily a sovereign, immediate revolution of the will, having illumination as its divine attendant, and faith as a receiving and rested upon Christ for salvation. Dr. Alexander is thoroughly consistent. Yes, saving faith, separated from its adjuncts, is simple belief of truth. It differs from historical faith, he says, not in the nature of the function of the mind, but in the degree of strength with which the mind of the renewed man grasps the whole gospel truth. The man of dead faith accepts intellectually the same truths which sanctify and save the believer, but with too unsteady a grasp. When he is reminded that man believes with the heart to righteousness, and that the gospel's essential proposal is rather a spiritual good to the choice than a speculative truth to the assent, he resorts again to his plea that the soul is a monad. Intelligence and choice, he argues, are but two modes of function of this unit soul. May not the two functions be differentiated only objectively? There is no moral appetency, or appetite, or choice without intelligence. May not all the difference between the soul seeing and the soul choosing be the objective difference? May not the function of intelligence be as essentially a moral one as that of appetency and choice, be in fact the same function? This strikes us as exceedingly subtle and ingenious. Indeed, he stands to our apprehension unrivaled in such acumen, but it is erroneous. The soul is one, yet its modes of function are truly more than one, and they are differentiated subjectively as well as objectively, truly as well as seemingly. An apparatus to measure caloric is a thermometer. An apparatus to measure moisture is a hygrometer. The latter could not become a thermometer merely by being applied to the measurement of caloric. The difference of the two objects is great enough to require an essential difference of mode in measuring the two. So it is obvious to common sense and to consciousness that while moral desire and choice are intelligent, choice and desire are not intellection, and intellection is not choice. The evasion is vain. And Dr. Alexander's definition of faith is simply belief of truth, while consistent with his and Dr. Hodge's premises, it is defective and unscriptural. Here we might appeal to the arguments usually advanced by theological textbooks to show that according to the scriptures, faith is an act of the soul performed both by the will and the intelligence, but to the well-informed reader it would be superfluous. Charles Hodge, on this point, departs from the teaching of his venerable predecessor with a fortunate inconsistency. In defining faith, he tells us first that the rudimental idea of the word, in both the sacred languages, is trust. Secondly, that religious faith in its generic aspect is conviction of the truth on divine testimony. And thirdly, that saving faith is specifically both assenting to and embracing the gospel promise on the authority of that testimony. We give not his precise words, but his abbreviated thought. The third point of doctrine involved in this debate is the relation of faith and repentance. If the rudimental element of depravity is blindness of mind and regeneration is primarily illumination, then faith should be defined as assent to gospel truth simply, and repentance should be defined as a consequence of saving faith and invariably subsequent to it. To this last point, Dr. Hodge would assent. But if our scheme is a true one, that depravity is rudimentally a perverted habitus of will, accompanied by a consequent blinding of the mind, and regeneration is primarily an almighty revolution of the will resulting in illumination, then faith is the receiving and resting upon Christ for salvation. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and metanoia, or a turning of the heart from sin to God, is implicitly involved in the specific act of saving faith. And this we believe to be the teaching of the scriptures. Let us not be misunderstood. We know that every moral emotion implies as its condition a corresponding act of intelligence, so that there can be no godly sorrow in the heart where there is no light in the head. We suppose that what Dr. Hodge calls generic faith, conviction of truth on divine testimony, is implied as a priori in evangelical repentance. But on the other hand, some affection of godly sorrow is implied in the specific action of saving faith, embracing Christ for salvation. For saving faith receives a salvation not as a speculative truth to be assented to, but a spiritual good to be embraced. Will the soul embrace it, except as it values and desires it? Surely not. Hence this appetency of the will for salvation prompts the faith. And what is this appetency but metanoia? For as our confession has it, faith embraces Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. But he is offered to us as a savior from sin. He who embraces him must do it, therefore, because feeling sin to be an evil, per se, he desires deliverance from it, and not from its penalty merely. But that feeling, we repeat, is metanoia, at least in rudiment. It thus appears that the essential difference between saving faith on the one hand and historical or temporary faith on the other is that the first has repentance implicit in it as its priori condition. When we say this, we do not at all deny that faith also reciprocally stimulates repentance, nor do we deny that from the moment faith begins to work, hope, gratitude, and love, in view of the cross, become new and powerful incentives to repentance and thenceforward characterize it with new tenderness. Such seems to us to be the representation of the Scriptures. Having thus shown the theological results of the question under debate, we return to it in order to present the more immediate arguments, logical and scriptural, for our view of that question. The sketch which we have presented of its bearings upon the four doctrines of original sin, regeneration, faith, and repentance contain unavoidably several anticipations of these arguments. The careful reader will be able to make the application of them for himself, and we will avoid repetition of them as far as it is practicable. When we distribute the powers of the soul under their three heads of intellect, will, and sensibility, it seems obvious to mature reflection that depravity and holiness have their primary seat in the will, as related to the intellect and sensibility, rather than in the intellect as related to the will. It is the soul and not a faculty separate from the soul which is depraved or sanctified. Yet this diseased or healthy state of soul qualifies it as to its function of spontaneity primarily, and of intellect and sensibility consequentially. In support of this, we advance a simple argument: by its function of intelligence the soul sees, and by its will it acts. Some philosophers have disputed the justice of her making the conative powers the active powers of the soul, and they say that the soul is truly acts in conceiving or judging as in desiring or choosing. This is ambiguous. Truly the soul in conceiving and judging is performing a function of its own, but it is not therein intrinsically exerting a spontaneity. The sophism is here. When the soul conceives or judges, there is an exercise of its spontaneity, oftentimes in directing its attention by will to a particular object of conception or judgment. But the directing of the attention is not strictly cognition. It is a function of the conative powers accompanying cognition. Set aside this, and it will be evident to any man who examines his own consciousness that cognition is not an act of the soul in the sense in which the conative functions are, and that is the sense of this argument. Now, does not common sense teach us that moral responsibility attaches to those acts and states of soul which it puts forth from itself by its spontaneity more primarily than to those with which it is affected by causes out of itself? Dr. Hodge, in one place, attempts to show that moral responsibility does not primarily qualify our acts of spontaneity, but rather our acts of intelligence. By this view, brutes and maniacs have spontaneity, but they have no moral quality. Why? Because their spontaneity is irrational. It is only when you have intelligence guided by spontaneity that you find moral quality. We replied, the fact is as alleged. The presence of intelligence is a condition requisite to moral action, but that this is short of proving the intelligence to be the primary seat of the moral quality appears very simply thus. The presence of conative powers is also a condition requisite to moral action. Dr. Hodge would doubtless admit that a mere power of conceiving notions without dispositions, preference on choice, could not be a person at all nor have character, yet Dr. Hodge would not admit that the conative function was the seat of the moral character. Now we ask, what is it that completes our idea of personality? It is will. Cognition, merely as such, abstracted from acts of voluntary attention, which may or may not attend it, is an involuntary function. Witness the fact that multitudes of percepts and concepts affect our minds without any movement of desire or volition, whatever, the former from objective sources, the latter from the instinctive law of suggestion. This is a decisive feature which, according to common sense, forbids our regarding the cognitive acts of the soul as those of which it is primarily qualified with moral character. This naturally introduces to our notice another attempt which our author makes to argue his view from the fact that men are morally responsible for their opinions and beliefs. He says that to make the will the primary seat of moral character involves a vicious conclusion that intellectual belief is irresponsible, a proposition contrary to all scripture and sound ethics. This instance, when examined, will be found against him. The truth is that some of our opinions and beliefs are morally indifferent. For many of them, we are strictly responsible. And these last are precisely the opinions which involve a moral element. No man becomes more virtuous by ascertaining that the two angles at the base of an isosceles triangle are equal, but a man does become more vicious by persuading himself that trust, obedience, and gratitude towards Christ are not his duty. Now, when the skeptic comes and argues that he is not responsible for any opinion heartily adopted, because intellectual conviction is the involuntary consequence of evidence seen, how do we refute him? By showing that no morally erroneous conviction could be heartily established without an immoral voluntary cause. This is a true analytic answer to his licentious inference. So that these very cases confirm our view that the moral character of our intellectual convictions, of which many do have such character, has its source in the voluntary states and acts of the soul. The view we contest, on the other hand, seems to endanger the destruction of our responsibility by making sin an involuntary result of intellectual conditions. For such are man's moral intuitions that if he is taught that a certain action was a regular, certain, and involuntary result of a mental view with which neither disposition nor choice could have anything to do, in such a sense that, the mental view being what it was, the action must still have inevitably been what it was, no matter how right the feelings, disposition, and choice may have been, he will certainly answer, then the agent cannot be blamable. Archibald Alexander criticizes those who argue our conclusion from the assertion that the action of the will is moral and that of the intellect is not, and who call the will the moral faculty in man. He remarks very correctly that this is erroneous, that neither intellect nor will is a moral faculty in man, for not one in 100 of the acts of either are properly any moral character. The ratio is probably stated too strongly. He then adds that there is a third faculty which alone deserves to be called the moral faculty, and that is conscience. We conceive that Dr. Alexander might have increased the plausibility of this part of his argument very much by proceeding to argue, as he does in his Moral Science, that conscience, so far as it is a judging faculty, distinguished from its emotional element, which is secondary, is itself a function of the intelligence, a rational function. He might then have put his conclusion thus: conscience is a true and only moral faculty in man. But the judgments of conscience, a rudimental part of its function, are rational. Therefore, the reason is the true seat of sin or holiness. This would have been consistent. Yet it would have laid him open to this refutation, which is also implicitly in his own statement, that therefore the moral goodness of a good man is primarily in this, that he has a true conscience, and the moral badness of a man primarily in this, that he has a false conscience. That is, it would follow from Dr. Alexander's view that the opposite moral states of the two men were primarily in their opposite moral judgments. But now, is it not true that good and bad men always or even generally have opposite moral judgments? The two men probably have the same judgments of conscience in the main, and the difference mainly is bad man disobeys those common judgments. It is true that conscience is a faculty which is our moral guide, but then our moral quality as persons is in our conformity or enmity to that guidance. What is it in us that is conformed or opposed to that guidance? Primarily, the will. And this brings our debate. It appears to us, up to that scriptural test which is the decisive one, it so happens that the Holy Ghost has given us an exact definition of the idea of sin, which our catechism imitates. The standard is first the law of our moral nature written on our hearts by our Creator, and secondly is revealed precepts taught to our intellects. The sin consists, according to John, in lack of conformity to that standard. We repeat the question, what is it in sinful man which is not conformed to that standard? Every sinner's consciousness answers partially the reason, but chiefly and primarily the will, and thence consequentially the animal appetites and bodily members. The soul has three classes of powers, the intellectual, the cognitive, and the passive sensibilities. These last are passive powers, susceptibilities, rather than faculties. Hence, the root of sin cannot be primarily in them, for they are acted on rather than act. The first, the intellectual powers, by their moral judgments, furnish us the standard of reference. And our rational intuitions are that so far as conscience, the rational faculty applied to moral objects, accompanied with its peculiar sentiment of approbation and disapprobation, is correctly informed by God's precepts and is not misinformed by the will. This conscience is a correct and the imperative standard of right and wrong. There remains in the second class of powers a cognitive, the will, in which must be found the spring of personal moral character, of good character if the will is conformed, of bad character if it is opposed to the rational standard. This scriptural view is confirmed by one remark. Let anyone collect as many as he can of those acts of man to which the scriptures and theologians appeal to as a posteriori proofs of native depravity, and he will find that they all fall under this common predication that in them the will opposes itself obstinately to the soul's own moral judgments. This, in fine, is the analytic statement of that universal fact in which the moral disorder and ruin of man's soul manifests itself. The reason in which we have attempted to answer seemed to us to involve this illusion that because man is a reasonable agent, his spontaneity is but a modification of his reason. But is this so? Is not this sufficiently refuted by the fact which Dr. Hodge cites against us, that other creatures have a spontaneity which have no reason? In truth, spontaneity is an ultimate fact of human consciousness and an ultimate power of the soul, as much so as reason. It is coordinate in primariness and simplicity with the power of reason. It has its own original habitus, its disposition, which reacts on the reason as truly as it is acted on. Against this view, some may cry out, then the action of a man's spontaneity might be no more a rational action than the pulsation of his heart. We reply, the instance is unfair because the will is not a separate member, like that muscle called heart in the body, but it is the motive function of the soul, the spiritual unit. And that soul which wills is a rational unit, so that all action of will is the action of a rational agent. But we concede that spontaneity is sometimes unconsciously irrational, and that is lunacy. Oftentimes it is a contra-rational, and that is sinfulness. Sometimes, by God's grace, we find it truly conformed to reason, and that is holiness.